Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Behold my servant. Who is this servant that we are told to behold? We can speak with absolute certainty who this servant is. We can identify him with confidence. Because in Matthew chapter 12, these four verses are quoted in their entirety, applying to a man named Jesus. And here is that setting. The Pharisees and religious leaders took counsel together to destroy Jesus Christ. Why? For one reason, they considered him a Sabbath breaker. For he had previously in that chapter healed a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And that was taboo to them. The Pharisees said no work is to be done on the Sabbath day, and healing, they felt, constituted work. But the neat thing about Jesus is, whenever he comes into a synagogue, into a place where God's people are meeting, it is not work for him to see the one who has a paralyzed part in their life and to heal, to touch. In fact, Jesus will always notice the person who is in the greatest need. Perhaps you feel like you're really in need today. Hey, that qualifies you as being very noticed by the Lord. But because he healed that man, the Pharisees felt they had the evidence they needed to destroy him. In reality, they were jealous of him. And Jesus didn't really argue with them, but he simply departed from that place and went into a remote area. The crowds, though, soon heard where he was hanging out. And man, they came out in multitudes. Jesus, seeing the crowd and the needs of the people in that crowd, ministered to them. And he began to heal them. And he ministered and healed and helped and touched and said to those that were healed and helped, "Tell no man what you have received. Don't make a big deal about it. Just go your way. Receive the touch, the blessing of God. Tell no man." And then Matthew says that he spoke that way to fulfill this scripture. That Jesus just considered himself, if you would, a servant of his Father. And was not after glory or honor from the crowds, but rather in all things desired that the Father should be glorified, the Father should be honored. Matthew quotes this, saying, it applies to Jesus Christ. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. It's an exhortation that we have throughout the scriptures. You recall what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when the Apostle John was weeping because No one was found worthy to open that scroll, the title deed to the earth. As John was weeping, a heavenly elder came to John and said, "Weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And so we are told by John the Baptist, by the heavenly elder, by Isaiah the prophet, to behold the Lord. The word behold doesn't mean to quickly glance at, but rather to scrutinize, to fix your eyes upon this one, to study carefully. We are told to behold the Lord. Now this concerns me, because you see, I am observing that many Christians today have no idea of what it means to behold the Lord. Many Christians today do not make that a priority in their walks, to just look at the Lord. As you go into Christian bookstores, as you check out the titles of the best-selling books, inevitably, they are principles of how to be delivered from depression, or how to be healed from sickness, or how to properly parent or have a magnificent marriage or what have you. Christians today, we seem to be oriented towards how to instead of who's he, beholding the Lord. Very few bestsellers are written on the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, that's the constant exhortation of the Scriptures. Not the how-tos, but the who's he, beholding the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Why doesn't the Bible give us principles, 10 principles about this, or 8 steps to that? That's what we seem to want to read. But the Lord has, I think, in many cases, a different agenda. Listen carefully. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "But we, beholding the Lord with an open face," or an openness, "are changed from glory to even greater glory." I like that. When you look at the Lord with an openness, you are changed, and you in that process become more like Jesus. When you look at him, you become more like him. And suddenly, you don't need 10 steps to get out of depression, or even 8 steps for a magnificent marriage. That's not really the issue. You're becoming like the Lord, and those things seem to take care of themselves. When you look at the Lord, you begin to become like the Lord. That's what Moses found out. Do you recall what happened to Brother Mo? Up on the mountain, 40 days, he was looking at the Lord, spending time with the Lord. And when he came down, the people were freaked out. "Moses, your face, it's shining. You're glowing." Moses didn't even know it until people told him about it. But being in the presence of God, it just caused him to become a reflector of the glory and light of God. Several years ago, the Lord spoke to my heart about something that Steve was sharing in his song. Walking in the evening outside, I looked up at the moon, and the Lord impressed my heart that our Christian walk is exactly like the moon. It is either growing bigger, fuller, and brighter, or it is diminishing and dulling and shrinking. Just like the cycles of the moon, so is the cycles of our walk. You really cannot stay in the same place. You are either growing and maturing and deepening, or you are dulling, diminishing, and shrinking. We are like the moon. Now Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But then he said before that, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? I believe in its essence, Jesus is telling us that we are simply reflectors of his light. We don't contain light or have light in and of ourselves. But like the moon being a reflector, having no light in and of itself, it just reflects the light of the sun. So too we just reflect the light of God's Son, Jesus Christ. As we spend time with Him, beholding Him, learning about Him. The light of Jesus just bounces off us, even as it did off Brother Moses. But there is one problem. And that problem is, sometimes the sun cannot shine directly on the moon because planet Earth gets between them. And when the world gets between the sun and the moon cannot shine, reflect, radiate the light of the sun. That's just what happens to us. If we allow the things of the world, the things of this age, the things of this life have priority, we will not reflect or radiate the light of Jesus Christ properly. The world gets in the way, and His light is eclipsed. But if we behold Him with an openness, with an open face, as Paul says, we are changed from glory to even greater glory, or shining to even greater shining, if you would. And Moses found that as he was shining with the glory of God being reflected from his face, that soon that glow began to go away. And he had to go up and spend time with the Lord again to get the glow restored. Haven't you found that true? That's why David declared, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. David, Moses, Peter, and John, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, man, they began to speak boldly and radiate God's glory. And it says the enemies of the apostles took notice of them that they were ignorant and unlearned men. But notice they had been with Jesus. I relate to that because I feel pretty ignorant sometimes. Quite unlearned. But if I'm with Jesus Christ, beholding the light of the Lord, I then begin to reflect and radiate that light. That's why, folks, the Scriptures say the priority of our lives is to learn of the Lord. That's why, folks, in the New Testament, before you get into the theology of Paul or the practicality of James, or the eschatology of Revelation, before you get into theology, practicality, or future things, you first come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four times the life and love, the ministry and workings of Jesus Christ are given to us. It's like God is saying, hey, don't miss this. Make sure you're beholding Jesus Christ. Looking at the Lord. And that's why I always encourage people in their devotional life to make sure that every day that some portion of their devotion is in the Gospels, looking at the person of Jesus Christ. For you'll be changed from glory to greater glory. Well, let's take a look. Behold my servant whom I uphold. A few things I'd like you to note concerning this one whom we are told to behold. Number one, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He is appointed. Jesus Christ is appointed or elected. In eternity past, at some point that we know not when, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit counseled together. And together decided that God the Son, in obedience to his Father, would be sent to this planet and take on the form of humanity and be slaughtered for our sins sacrificially. He was appointed. Behold, my servant, mine elected, the one I appointed. Who is the one who gives salvation? Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. What about Buddha, you say? What about Buddha? What about Confucius, Muhammad, or other gurus and ascended masters, enlightened teachers and deep philosophers? There is only one who has been elected. You see, Buddha and the boys, they could tell us what not to do, things to avoid. And much of what they had to say was wisdom. But the problem is, if we did do the things that we were told not to do, there is no solution, no provision. They didn't die for my sins and mistakes. Only one could, only one would die for my sin and your sin. That is Jesus Christ. Those fellas did not die for the mistakes that you've made and that I've made. They told us what not to do, but no provision was made if we did do what we weren't supposed to do. Only Jesus, the elect. They also told us what we should do. But you know what? They don't give us the power to do it. Jesus, however, died for my sins, and then he rose again from the dead. And by his Holy Spirit, he will come into our lives and give us the power to do what he's told us we should. That's the difference. Buddha, he's curtains. Muhammad, toast. Confucius, dust. These guys came on the scene, told us how to live, but then said basically, good luck. Jesus Christ died for our sins and then rose again, and he's alive. And what a difference that makes. That's why he's the elect. He's appointed to die and to rise again. My appointed, in whom my soul delights. God the Father speaking here, saying, behold my servant, my elected, in whom my soul delights. Was the Father delighted in the Son? You bet. Why, we know that, for in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus, the Son, was being baptized by John, after he was pulled out of the water, Being baptized, folks, not because Jesus had sinned, but because he was saying, I know where I am heading, to death, burial, and resurrection. I am purposing to carry out the commissioning of my Father to die for the sin of the world. And after he was pulled out of the water, a voice thundered from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or literally delighted. I'm delighted in him, who, Father would say, is obedient to me and redemptive for you. He's not only appointed, but we go on in verse 1 to see he's also anointed, secondly. Father says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I have put my spirit upon him. Would you make note, for you that are students of Scripture, of that word upon? I have put my spirit upon him. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus Christ? Why, when he was baptized and pulled out of the water, at that time, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And from that time, he went about ministering miraculously and preaching persuasively. Now, folks, listen very carefully here. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit and was indwelt with the Holy Spirit all the while he was growing up. But he did not receive the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word epi, a p. That empowering, that anointing for service until he was 30 and ready to start his public ministry. You say, so what? Hey, listen. If you're born again, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit is placed inside of you and resides within you. Jesus talked about the relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. How he is with us and in us. But then Jesus went on to say, and you will, future tense, receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. There's a third experience. Not just with you to bring you to Jesus, or in you once you open up your heart to Jesus, but upon you. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. When you are certainly, truly ready to serve the Lord for ministry. Not for the Holy Ghost highs, not for some esoteric experience or some spiritual excitement. But when you're saying, I really want to serve God fully, totally, completely. How do we receive that Spirit? In Luke 11:13, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? It's really that simple. Lord, I need the coming upon, the baptism of, the empowering, whatever term you choose to use, I need it. And pray in faith and embrace with the hands of faith you're receiving it. You see, Philippians chapter 2, a very important passage, says that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What is that saying? That the miracles that Jesus did the healings that he ministered, the witness that he gave out, were not done by his own power. And I didn't know that for years. I would read the Gospels and say, well, that's neat that Jesus could walk on water. But after all, he's Jesus Christ. But Philippians 2 says, no, when he came to this planet, he emptied himself of those abilities. He became a man just like me, just like you. It was as he prayed to the Father and was empowered by the Spirit that he was able to do the things that he did. He's the perfect example for us. And that's why he said, greater works than these shall you do. Because he knew the potentiality of the power of the Spirit upon us. Please, understand this, folks. Jesus did not move in the miraculous because he was Jesus Christ. He had emptied himself of those abilities. He was empowered by the Spirit just like we must be. And depended on the Father just like we must do. Now, notice. The Spirit was upon him, and the next phrase says, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I like that. Because he was anointed for the purpose of bringing justice to the Gentiles. Who were these Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles technically is any group of people or any person who's not a Jew. So most of you are Gentiles, ethnically or technically. And the Jews didn't have real high regards for the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews thought the Gentiles existed for one reason, to keep hell hot. Every day, the devout Jewish man would wake up and he would pray in his first prayer, Jehovah or Yahweh, I thank you that I am not born a dog, a woman, or a Gentile. That was the prayer that the Jewish man would pray each day. Gentiles, despised. If you were a Jew and devout in that day, and you happened to rub against a Gentile accidentally, you would immediately go home, take the clothes that you were wearing, and put them in the incinerator and fry them, burn them. Then you would take a complete bath from head to toe, symbolizing that you're doing away with that defilement. If you were a Jew in that day, you would often travel 200 miles out of your way to avoid territory where some Gentiles lived. But what did Jesus do? He was anointed with the Spirit. And he went out and brought justice or help to the Gentiles. Why, in John 4, you know the story, he went right into the area of the Samaritans, half-breeds in the Jews' eyes. And he found a woman who was living immorally, loosely, having had five husbands and presently living in fornication. And he talked to her. What a mind blower. Talking to a woman, a loose living woman, a Gentilish loose living woman. And he shared with her about living water, how she could be really refreshed and saved. You see, that's what the anointing of the Spirit does. It motivates you and moves you in the arena of love. The fruit of the Spirit is not prophesying loudly. The fruit of the Spirit is not doing the miraculous consistently. The fruit of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues constantly. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Two people know in this congregation. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's it. Paul says, if I have the tongues of men and angels, if I have faith to move mountains, if I give my body to be burned in martyrdom, but I have not love, I am nothing. But he who has love has everything. The fruit of the Spirit, the proof of your being anointed, baptized, walking in the Holy Ghost, is love. Jesus showed it when he went to the Gentiles. Jesus showed it when he touched the lepers. He didn't have to touch the lepers to heal them. He could have just shouted out to them like Ronald Reagan does to the reporters when the helicopter is going, you know, be healed. But instead he walked over to them and touched them. Folks, listen. That's what a Holy Ghost fellowship, a Holy Ghost believer, is all about, touching the leper. In the 60s, there was an incredible revival that is still impacting the West Coast, well, I should say the world. And that is when a whole bunch of hippies, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in the counterculture got saved. And we look back at that, many of us, and say, wasn't that glorious? Oh yeah, the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. The majority of Christian contemporary musicians, many of the young pastors and thriving churches came out of that movement. Great. But you know what, folks? At that time, I was in church, a good Bible-believing church that loved God and honored the Word. But before that revival took place, and when it was first beginning, people were saying it's impossible. A group of people that don't take baths, that are having free sex and orgies, and popping LSD. This can't be. This is the proof, folks. We heard it said that the end is now. This is the last reprobate manifestation of the world system. There is no hope for the counterculture. Now we look back and say, oh, come on. Think back, you that are old enough with me, to those days in the 60s. They were tense times. There was strong divisions, real hatred, bitterness. We have this tendency to become sentimental as the years go on. Oh yes, the good old 60s. Well, if you were in the 60s, it wasn't the good old 60s. And churches and Christians said, no way. This is judgment. God will judge this culture, this country. And it's just like Jesus to say, okay, that's the group I'm going to save and bless. The hippies. It's just like the Lord to do that. And the church people of that time at first denounced it and then began to become curious about it and finally ended up embracing it. But it was a long process. Hippies weren't in. Not in the culture of that day unless you were part of the counterculture. And God worked. Because Jesus goes to the Gentiles. The dogs. The despised. The lepers. The contagious. The diseased. Now I suggest to you that we are on the verge of another huge revival in this country. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Again. It's not going to be the punkers, the skinheads, or the bikers. You know why? Because they're cool. You see, we've learned the lesson of the 60s. And you know, if we have some punkers in church, some people with orange hair, you know. Well, I have orange hair, but I mean some people with... some people with green hair or, you know, bunches of earrings hanging down or come up on their bikes. We all go, oh, all right, this is great, yeah. Our church is real relatable. We're right in there. God's working far out, you know. That's not the Gentiles. That's not the group. And pastors get together and say, yeah, well, we have all these punkers in our group and all these skinheads. And, oh, that's cool. But you know what? You know who the Gentiles are? The gays. That's the Gentiles. People aren't saying, oh yeah, we got 100 people with AIDS in our church. They're saying, what are we going to do if somebody with AIDS comes into our church? Are we going to let them sit with us? Or what if they bring kids into the nursery that have AIDS? We can't allow that. God's judging the gays. They're lost. They're dirty. They're defiled. Push them away. Keep them out. It's a sign of the end. The gays are being judged. It's the same thing we heard in the 60s about the hippies. Folks, it's not the bikers and the punkers and the skinheads. We're going to be called to minister to the gays with AIDS, and that's going to separate the boys from the men spiritually. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if the Lord tarries, and as will happen, it's not preachers saying this, read the papers, when the gay crisis and AIDS crisis begins to explode about 6 years from now, are we going to say, you have a place at the Applegate Fellowship, you can stay in our homes, we'll take care of you? Or are we going to say, Gentiles? Something we got to think about. Are we going to say, don't allow your kids in our nursery because we're scared to death of your defilement? Or are we going to say, we trust the Lord enough to believe that He'll be working, protecting and honoring this Christian loving community? Heavy thoughts, folks. We say, Lord, send us another revival like you sent in the 60s. Do you know what that means? You think it through before you pray it in. But Jesus, the Spirit was upon Him. And what did He do? He didn't say, watch this miracle. Just the opposite. He said, tell no man about these things. He went to the Gentiles, the dogs. Behold my servant. He's appointed by me. He's anointed by my Spirit. Thirdly, He's humble. Verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. And this is why Matthew chose this passage in chapter 12 to describe His saying, tell no man what I'm doing. Because He was humble. I contrast that with my tendency, with our tendency today. If we saw 5,000 being fed from a couple of loaves, or the dead being raised, or lepers being healed, or bunches of blind eyes being opened, what would we do? We would write books, produce movies, go on the speaking tours all across the country. Hey, we're hot. You're not. You know. That's the tendency of our flesh. We laugh at it because we know it's true. But not Jesus. Jesus would always say, don't make a big deal about this. And every time He did a miracle, this is the real kicker to me. It says they saw what He did and they glorified God in heaven. They didn't glorify Jesus. He was able to do His work in such a way that they didn't even take notice of Him as much as glorifying God in heaven. That's a wonderful ability. And it shows remarkable humility. I like this verse, folks, because it shows that Jesus is humble. Yes, He's anointed by the Spirit. Yes, He's appointed by the Father. But He is humble before men. And the reason I like that, it makes Him approachable for me. You see, the superstars of this world, spiritually, politically, athletically, you can't approach them. Bodyguards surround them. Impossible to approach Him. But here is Jesus. I mean, the Creator of all things. Born in a manger. Not a palace, but a manger. Saying, hey, Anybody can come into a barn. You don't got to be gussied up or decked out. You can wear your hiking boots in, your Levi's and t-shirts, or you can come in a suit and tie if you like. Anybody's welcome to come in a barn. He's saying, I'm approachable. You might never get an appointment with Billy Graham, with Jerry Falwell, Ronald Reagan, Joe Montana, the popular, powerful people of this day, but you can always come into the presence of Jesus, who is humble. His humility. Notice this. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Oftentimes people ask me, what do you think about so-and-so who is doing such and such in the streets, carrying big crosses or making some kind of commotions? I always think of this verse when I'm confronted with that question. He wasn't out to make the headlines and draw publicity for his spirituality, but rather, he worked in humility. Fourthly, a bruised reed. Oh, this is great. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. He is not only humble, but he's helpful. A bruised reed shall he not break. In that region of the world, in Galilee, there was all kinds of reeds that would pop up, reeds that would grow. But when the sun came out and the heat came down, these reeds would often wilt. They would bend, and then they would be trodden on by the foot of man and broken. That's just like us. We spring up, but then fiery trials come our way. The heat comes down, and we begin to collapse and wilt a bit. The Lord doesn't say, you're wilting. Stomp, stomp, crush. I can recall playing football in high school in one of our games against Camden. I was really feeling kind of lightheaded during the game. And finally, I fell down and fainted on the field. One of my great heroics. And Al Matucci, our coach, he was quite a guy. He was 5 feet three in height and about 6 foot two in width. Al Marucci, I'll never forget him. He came running out to the field and kind of bent over or rolled over, if you would, and looked down at me, and I was kind of lying face up, and he said, Corson, get tough or get out. I got out. But you know, I'll never forget my coach saying, get tough or get out. And for several months after that, I used to have dreams at night. Al Marucci, get tough or get out. And sometimes I think we think of the Lord in that way. He's saying to us, get it together or get out. You're bruised? You're wilting? But it says here, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, what's a smoking flax? Flax doesn't ignite very well. You can light it, and it kind of tries to ignite, but mainly just produces a bunch of smoke and smolders. That's kind of like us. Sometimes we hear sermons. Get on fire. Come on, get hot. Burn brightly. And we just feel like we're kind of barely smoldering, smoking. And we think, oh man, Jesus must be ready to come with a great big 10-gallon bucket of water and say you're finished. You're washed up. But that's not what it says. It says that the broken reed, the smoking flax, he's not going to quench the smoking flax or break the broken reed. What does the Bible say? Oh, we think of ourselves as being strong as steel, as hard as a diamond, as valuable as gold. The Bible says He knows your frame and remembers that you are but dust. And then it says in that same verse in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion upon his kids, so the Lord has compassion on us. He remembers our frame and he knows that we're but dust. You don't have to be as strong as steel, as hard as a diamond. You just have to realize I'm dust. Lord, I'm weak. I'm undone. I am convinced, firmly convinced, that we expect more out of ourselves than God expects from us in many cases. We have all these goals that we don't make, all these plans that we don't fulfill, and then we get down on ourselves. But God knows. He's our Father. And finally, not only is He helpful, but the final point here is that He is successful. He helps us, yes. He knows that we're but dust, and He's successful. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He hath set justice in the earth, and the isles or the peoples wait for His law. The Lord will not fail, folks, and He is not discouraged. I get discouraged with me. I really do. I think, Lord, my prayer life is not close to what I know it could be, what it should be. My studying is not the way that I know it could be or should be. My witnessing is not what it could be. And I get discouraged with me. But you know what it says here? He's not. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing. You can be confident in this, that He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. He's going to see you through. In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep are in my hand. No man shall pluck them out. And in 17 of John, He says, Father, I have not lost one whom Thou hast given me. He's not discouraged, and He won't fail. He has you in His hand. He has you in His heart. And He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He will be successful. Now, it is important for me to spend time thinking about this Lord. When I realize that He is the one that has been appointed and anointed, who is humble and helpful and ultimately successful, something begins to happen in me that is wonderful. You see, the Bible says in 1 John that when we see Him, we shall be like Him and shall know Him even as we are known by Him. Right now, the Lord knows me. He knows how many hairs are on my head. He knows everything about me. But you know what? I see Him through a glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. I have questions about the Lord, about the ways of God. I don't see things as clearly as I wish I did. But I know when I see Him, I will be like Him, and I shall know Him even as He knows me. He knows everything about me. At that time, I will know everything about Him. Man, I'm looking forward to that. I've got so many questions. And they'll be answered all when I see Him. What a day that's going to be. But it's not just a future date. There's also a present application. When I see Him, I shall be more like Him daily. Presently, when I see Jesus Christ in His Word, and meditate on His character and study about His personality, As I read the Gospels, as I behold the servant, as I behold the lamb, as I behold the lion, when I see him, I become more like him, 1 John tells me. Would you, in this coming year, as we close this present year out, perhaps make that a real priority of 1988? Lord, my priority in this year is to see Jesus, is to behold the Lord with an openness, to really spend time studying, thinking, learning of Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, and those who will behold him will not only fall in love with him, but become much more like him. In Jesus' name, let's pray. I'm going to ask you, with everybody in that posture of prayer, please, heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps you're with us today and you haven't experienced the loveliness of the Lord in your life. It's all kind of foreign to you. But you say, you know, I would like to be a follower of His. You see, you are becoming what you are beholding. If you're beholding Madonna, then you'll become a Madonna wannabe. You'll begin to dress like her and talk like her and act like her and be wiped out like her. If you're beholding the Lord, you'll be in the process of becoming more like the Lord. Just a fact. What you behold is what you become. Today, the Lord invites you to come to Him, to behold Him. Why, He says, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. And if any man or any woman opens the door of his heart, I will come into him and have supper, or literally live with him and he with me. But you've got to open the door. How? Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is who he said, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and believe in your heart that he died for your sin and rose again, and then confess with your mouth, verbally say, he is my Lord, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. And Lord, I pray that if there be those in this assembly who have not yet really known of you experientially, personally, that this might be the day, Lord, when they open up their heart and believe in you, confess you as Lord. May this be the day.